Well, good morning. Good to see everybody. We're glad to have you. A lot of visitors in the audience, thank you for being here. We know that some of you are bringing college-age guys and gals to University of Arkansas. I almost said Texas A&M. That would have been horrible, wouldn't it? Y'all, we've got to remember, I was there for 13 years. It's hard to get out of that. So don't shake your head, Ty. I wear all the Arkansas stuff. I'd wear it faithfully, almost daily. So know that my heart's here. So anyway, but you keep shaking your head. Anyway, good to have you. Glad y'all are here. I've met Braden. I've met Will. I know Reagan already, but there may be others in the audience that I need to meet. We're glad that you're thinking about coming here. Hope that you will. We're glad to get out of COVID and go back to what I remember before. And lots of us have you to our houses, and all of that is hopeful to help you and grow. This is a wonderful time because, I mean, you'll never, I'm just telling you, you'll never grow like you do when you are in college, when you're away from your family and you're having to decide for the first time, are you going to make this real? You're going to make discipleship real. Nobody's going to gather you up and say, go to church on Sunday. You're going to have to get up and go. And sometimes parents come back and they say, does stuff like, well, we're glad our child's going here. And sometimes I have to look at them and say, well, we see them sometimes. We don't see them all the time. And they are surprised by that sometimes because they thought everybody's going. But that's the deal, isn't it? You're having to decide for the first time if you believe all this stuff. And we have lost too many. And we have to do everything we can to encourage, to save, to help those who are growing, and especially at this time, you can grow so much. So we hope to be a part of your life. For the lesson tonight, just by way of housekeeping, if you'll read 1 Kings 8, the prayer of Solomon, verses 22 through 53, because we're not going to have time to read that. If I did, that would almost be half the sermon time. That chapter is a long chapter. There's a lot more verses than 22 through 53, but that's the prayer, and we're going to focus on that tonight. So that's your homework for the afternoon. If you'll do that, it'll help you during the lesson. Good to see Sister Nina Russell back. I don't think that was mentioned, Calvin, but she's back. She had been struggling with COVID, and we're glad that she has recovered and is here with one of her grandchildren. The name of Jesus, Acts the 4th chapter, verse 12, Peter makes this fundamental point. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. I'll tell you, that is a tremendous challenge. That's Christianity in a nutshell, and it is shutting out every other religion. It is saying essentially, you can't be a Muslim, you can't be Hindu, you can't be Buddhist, you can't be nothing. Here's the challenge. You're lost, I'm lost, and there is no other name. The authority, the work, all that goes along with what that word means to say the name of somebody, his character, everything encompassed in him. There's no one else in heaven, earth, given by which men must be saved. Only Jesus Christ. And that's the very thing that we are in the story that's told about John the Baptist disciples being anxious that their master, their rabbi, is declining, as he's going to go away because of Jesus' popularity. All of us realize that there are no more important parts in the kingdom. Jesus is the head, and all the rest of us are to be brothers and sisters and work to getting there. There are no small parts, as someone says. It may be small actors. We may have a very little part to play in this great story that is being brought to a conclusion by Jesus. There was a famous conductor years ago of the New York Philharmonic that said the hardest instrument to play, he was asked the question, what's the hardest instrument to play? He said the hardest instrument to play is second fiddle. He said, I can get plenty of people who want to be first violin. But asking those to follow him or her is the problem. And that is always mankind's problem. So John's disciples are not happy about that. And they're coming to him, asking him about it. And John's mantra, basically, is look at verse 30. This is that great phrase that you know. He must increase, but I must decrease. And folks, we need to take that to every one of us to our heart. Jesus is always going to be the increase. He is at the right hand of the throne of God now, ruling the kingdom presently. He'll hand it back to the Father at the end of time. He must always increase. Here's the deal. Every last one of us is going to decrease. I must decrease. He must increase. At verse 24, the text says that John had not yet been put into prison. His imprisonment is not detailed in this gospel, but you know it from the synoptics. And he understands that his readers would know, be quite familiar with the story, that John had been in prison and beheaded because he was willing to stand for the truth of God. And that's going to be the part that we have to play in life. We have to decide how true Jesus is and base everything on that. Are we all in with Jesus? Because being all in with Jesus may mean someday we may have to go to prison. We may have to lose our life. We may have to lose everything that we have, to watch those that we love be imprisoned or killed because we serve Jesus Christ. At verse 25, the text begins with a discussion that arose between some of John's disciples. The English Standard says Jew singularly, but the New American Standard others read Jews plural. And when you read that, if you just read it, a discussion arose between John's disciples and the Jews over purification. You're kind of thinking to yourself, well, aren't they all Jews? What's the point of distinguishing one person as a Jew or the Jews because they weren't the disciples of John Jews? And that would be correct if you were considering where they descended from Abraham. But that's not how John uses the term Jew. When John uses the term Jew, he is using it of the leaders among the Jewish people. Look in John 1, verse 19. And this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? In other words, the people that are in authority. This would be the Sadducees, the Pharisees, whoever was behind that. That's how John uses that term. So they began to discuss purification. There were a lot of rituals of washings and different things. In fact, in chapter 2, the very first miracle that Jesus does, remember the water pots that he will change the wine, the water to wine. Verse 6, it says there were 6 stone jars there for the Jewish rites of purification. So they're into some kind of discussion about that. At verse 26, the disciples then, because of that, come to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. Now that must have been part of the discussion they were having. That the Jews often had to have water to purify themselves from various things. And according to the traditions of those Jewish leaders, they had to do a lot of other purification. But the law of Moses required that. But John's baptizing people, by the way, look back up at verse 23, John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim because water was plentiful there. Your version may say because there was much water there. Pretty good indication to us that they weren't pouring water on them and they weren't sprinkling it. That the word baptize means to submerge or immerse, and it goes along with this kind of corroborative evidence. He's baptizing there because you need a lot of water to submerge people. And so the purification, why are you purifying Jews? I'm sure it was part of that question. Why are you baptizing good Jews? And the kind of question that Jesus would get on other occasions. But it drives them to another idea, and that is, it seems like Jesus, they come to him and they're upset. It seems like the one you bore witness to, he's baptizing, and everybody is going to him. We're losing popularity, and Jesus is gaining ground. And so begins the truce of John about who Jesus is. When John opens his mouth from verse 27 down to verse 36, he tells us so many things about the name of Jesus. What are we to think about when we think about the name? Well, that mantra over everything is, I will decrease, but he will increase. The first thing that he says is found at verse 27. John answered them, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. I want you to think on that this week, by the way. There's nothing that you have or can have in life that doesn't come except by God. Now, if we would stop and think about that, your physical blessings, your spiritual blessing, everything that you have, your family, there's some times that I have to think about that in my life. I have to think about the fact that who I have given to me in my life, whether I had wanted more children or not, is simply not how it played out. Whether you have children at all. That there are things beyond sometimes what we anticipated, what we controlled. Here's the overarching thing that John's saying. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You want to know why Jesus is succeeding to his disciples? It's because God gave it to him. It's because God did this. And Jesus' popularity is his work, as it would be with any of us. It's not about the popularity of me, of man, but the glorification of God. That he be glorified in everything. Not to love, as later he will tell and accuse some in John, that they love the praise of men more than they love the praise of God. They wouldn't confess Jesus because that was the root of their problem. So human ambition, this pride that's driving John's disciples, we're not getting the publicity that we ought to have. We ought to be at the forefront. Pilate knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. They kept silent on the way. The disciples did on one occasion. They had argued with one another about who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And I'm here to tell you, preachers can be the most jealous, ambitious, petty people on the face of the earth. And so may we all. We're all just servants. Jesus is the star, as we might say, of the show. We must focus on him. I will decrease. He will always increase. The second thing that he says is, he's the Messiah. I told you that. Remember when he appointed two of his disciples? They left John, by the way. They were actually those that became the apostles, two of those. He pointed and said, there's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And those two left John being his disciples and now follow Jesus. They should have realized that. And he says in verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, the Messiah, but I have been sent before him. He is, not me. The Jewish authorities have snooped around, you remember back in chapter 1, trying to find out, well, who are you? You're baptizing good Jews. Why are you doing this? The very first thing they asked him is, are you the Christ? He said, no, I'm not. Are you Elijah? Are you one of the prophets? And then he quoted that passage out of Isaiah 40 that he had been sent before to prepare the way of the one who was coming. John's not worried about John's work. He's just the forerunner. It is Christ who is the perfection. When you're invited to go see your kids, say in a play at school, do you go see the guy that runs the lights backstage? Is that who you go to see? Now, it's not saying the lights aren't important, right? You turn the lights out, and that spotlight's not on it. But we talk about the spotlight being on who? Being on the actors, being on the actresses, being on the main ones most of the time. And the main one here is John just saying, I'm the guy in the back. I'm the guy in the background who has been preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And in that same way, we have all roles to play in the kingdom. Be happy with the one God has given you. A friend of mine once said, you know, there are qualifications for deacons and qualifications for elders, and everybody on the face of the planet thinks they can preach. The qualifications are that too, by the way. Qualification for a husband, qualification for a wife. The qualifications for all kinds of things. If you think about it and stop and think about it. And sometimes we want more than what we have been given. Nobody can succeed unless it's been given to him from heaven. You have what you have because God gave you that. I can't make you. I can never play ball as well as I watch Ty when he plays with all those guys out there. I'm telling you, that guy's fast now. He can outrun them all and get there. See, you were laughing at me. I'm going to praise you. Xavier's pretty good too. Now, he's not bad at all. Shows muscles. He can hit. And Bobby used to be good. He's gotten old. We have what we're given. I can't ever be Ty. They're only in the sun. First of all, I'm too old to be what he does. But even if we were the same age, I couldn't be that because I wasn't given that gift. And you can spot them, can't you? So can we see the same thing in the kingdom? There are men designed by God to be shepherds. Now, they may not choose it, but they were designed for it. There are men that were designed to be deacons. There are ladies that were designed to be all of the things that teach other older women, to teach younger women. And all of that is important. Be happy with the role that you have and desire that role and be content with it. Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 20, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. You go out this week and say that. What our brother said a minute ago to think about Jesus, that Christ be honored in this body. I only have the length of time I've been given, and may Christ be honored by that. The third thing that he says, look with me at verse 29. And the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Okay, so you go to weddings. Probably a lot of y'all have been to weddings this summer. You're going to go to weddings in the future. When they bring those folks out, you know, into the reception, now's a big deal to have them all come out and be introduced. They always bring out the bridegroom and the bridesmaid and say, and here's the bridegroom and the bridesmaid. I mean, the best man. I said that wrong. It ruined my story. The best man and the maid of honor. And everybody claps in joy. And then we don't do anything for the bride and the groom. You know how out of place that would be. The focus, the people that are going to sit front and center at that after dinner thing is not going to be the best man and the maid of honor. It's going to be the bride and the groom. And when you think about what he's saying out of the Old Testament, that marriage relationship between God and his people was always likened unto husband and wife. It's brought into the New Testament, as you know. That story of Gomer and Hosea, all about God's people being married to him and being unfaithful. And so Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, for I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. So who is the friend of the bridegroom? The best man, as we would say, Ken. In ancient Jewish weddings, it was usually a week-long event. Lots of food, logistics, preparations had to be made. Those of you watching The Chosen, when they do that deal of the changing the water to the wine, you get a view of how weddings happened in that day. They're not that, you know, I gripe about having to spend 3 hours of my life at a wedding, or four, whatever it is. The one responsible to prepare all of that was a friend of the bridegroom. You'll have other parables where he stands, you know, and they're to wait because they're coming to the house, that procession of the friend of the bridegroom bringing them to the house. John, the friend of the bridegroom, Jesus. His joy is filled because Jesus' day has come, and this is what he was, that's his role, that's his purpose. And to see it happen, no petty jealousy. He is glad of heart, and so we must be. If God chooses those in the kingdom to do his will more than us. Fourth, Jesus is from above. Look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. The prologue of John's gospel, the Word became flesh. But where did he begin? The Word had no beginning. The Word who was in the beginning. Who was with God, facing him, equal with him, who was in nature God. This Word became flesh. To just say that boggles the mind. That God, who created all things, would descend to this earth and become one of us. Who's of the earth in his statement? John the Baptist, I am. And so are we. We're just men. Jesus is far, far more. Look back up at verse 13. No one has ascended into heaven, Jesus said, except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. That characteristic phrase that he uses of himself. Jesus knows things that no one else could know. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. You go back to John 1 and verse 18. There in the prologue, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, or the version may say, the only Son, because of textual variance there. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Exegete, we've heard that word. We exegete a passage, or exegesis, we are bringing out. That's what the word means. We're bringing out of the text its meaning. It's the same word used there of Jesus. He brought forth or brought out God. If you've seen me, Philip said, he said to Philip rather, if you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. You know what God is like if you're watching me. And so verse 33 states, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal on this, that God is true. Now some are going to receive his words. This is crucially important. If we reject Jesus, we make the critical decision for life or death. And if we reject him, we die. A friend of mine was telling a story that it was in they were firefighters, and another guy was commiserating about a friend of his, just constantly asking him to study the Bible, to constantly say, you need to think about who Jesus is. And this other firefighter, I'm never prepared for stuff like this, but we're entering a time where it's going to be more and more and more like that. He used the worst bad word you can use, so I'll just let you focus on that. And he said that about Jesus. Tell him to blank Jesus. Goodness. I mean, just from the story, I backed up and said, you know, it's a wonder lightning didn't fall at that point. I think God will deal with him. God will deal with him. If we have that kind of attitude toward God and toward Jesus. But there's where we are. There's the world we're at. It's not just that they will reject him. Now it is they despise him. And that they will despise those who follow him. And it will follow as it has many times before. In verse 34, he says, fifthly, that Jesus is his special spokesman, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God. Well, there have been a lot of people before that had come speaking, John himself, but never like Jesus, because he would speak in a way that they would all react, wouldn't they, by doing things like they'd never heard such things. I mean, when the guys were sent to arrest him, they came back empty-handed, and the Jewish leader said, where is he? And he said, never has a man so spoke as this man speaks. They said, are you fooled? No, they heard. And they understood he was different. In Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1, it says, long ago at many times in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. There's no more words. There's nothing else. Yes, it took time for it to all finally be recorded. But here it is. These are the words of those that were his apostles and those that were his prophets, those that touched him and saw him and heard him. It makes all the difference in this life if we listen to Jesus or we reject him. He says later in John's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 48, the one that rejects me and does not receive my words as a judge, the word that I have spoken, will judge him in the last day. In that same verse, then, next, he says that not only is he his special spokesman, for he, that is God, gives the Spirit without measure. Others in time have had the Spirit. David, for instance, spoke by the Holy Spirit. You read of Othniel, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him in the days of Judges. Gideon, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. Samson, the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. King Saul, even, the Spirit of God rushed upon him. But no one ever had the Spirit as given in full measure as Jesus did. And then he speaks of him lastly in verse 35. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Jesus is the beloved Son of God, unique, the only begotten God. And now, Father, he prayed in John 17:5, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world was. So there's always an invitation to a lesson, isn't there? Verse 36, here's the invitation. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, if I were to read that verse to you, all versions say the first part. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But only the King James and the New King James have the second. He who does not believe the Son shall not see life. And if you think about it, would you not think that's how you would follow? He that believes the Son has eternal life. So you would think the converse would that be, he that does not believe is going to die, is not going to see life. Now this is a textual question. It comes from the fact that the King James Version only had the manuscripts that they had at the time that they translated. And so sometimes you have variants. It doesn't change the essential meaning, because you can find each of these, that you've got to believe in Jesus and that you have to obey Jesus. You can find them in other passages. You're not changing what Jesus or the other apostles, said. We are realizing that sometimes we find manuscripts later. The Vaticanus resides in the Vatican, the Sinaiticus that was found at what is the monastery where the Mount Sinai is supposedly to be in the peninsula of Sinai. Those came back earlier than what the King James had. You know what they say? They say what the English Standard, the New American Standard, the Revised Standard, New Century Version. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Well, it's a great passage to point out that to believe means you must obey. And if you don't obey, you don't believe. So ask someone sometime to point this out. Do you believe in Jesus? And a lot of people are going to answer that, yes, I believe. Will you obey Jesus? Well, that all depends. And here's what you mean. If you say to someone, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and you quote that passage, or you go to Acts 2:38, or you go to 1 Peter 3:20-21, and you read passages like Romans 6, and you read to them that baptism is essential to salvation, how many people will you have, even among those that claim to believe in Jesus, that believe that? That's the power of that passage, then. That the earlier manuscripts probably have it correct. That if we believe in Jesus, we have eternal life. If we do not obey, we shall not see life. It's impossible to walk with Jesus unless we obey him. Someone says, I believe in Jesus, but they're in their fourth marriage. A marriage that has the other marriages that have dissolved, not because the mate that they were involved with committed adultery, it's just they couldn't live together. They had incompatibilities. There are all kinds of things that are given, but they say, I believe in Jesus. But they don't believe in Jesus unless they listen to Matthew 19:9 that are the words of Jesus. The words that I speak will judge you. The only exception he gives there is if the mate commits adultery that somebody can remarry. And on we could go. It doesn't matter if somebody says, I believe in Jesus. The question to ask is, will you obey? Now here's something that's happening, especially with the present generation. Once you pay particularly attention to this, those of you that are a lot younger than me. Someone comes along and says, your religion is all about doing and not about grace. We need grace. Yes, we need grace. It's all about grace that God even gave his Son that we might live. But listen very carefully to this. Who says that verse I just read to you? Not man. Jesus did. Yes, grace is involved, but grace and truth came, as John 1:14, in Jesus Christ. And it is essential that it is about grace. But if you mean all about grace, meaning you don't have to obey what Jesus says, it doesn't matter what you do. Let's just be happy and enjoy everybody, and everyone's going to go to heaven. We're going to miss it because we have to obey Jesus. Hebrews 5:9, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. You can't isolate some passages away from others and make sense of the Bible, can you? And so John the Baptist believed with all his being that Jesus is the one we must pay attention to with all our heart, soul, and mind. The question will be, is Jesus all to us? Or are we all in with him? I don't watch those poker championships, for one thing. I mean, not really a conducive thing to be a poker player and a Christian, right? But when you do watch them, and I mean they are playing for mega, mega bucks, all of a sudden, there's a guy with a hand, and he's looking down. He may not even be looking at it. But he may lay his cards down and take all his chips, and he pushes them into the center and says, what? I'm all in. Every last penny. I put it down on the line. I'm going to tell you, that guy's committed. He believes he has the winning hand. And so he's willing to scare any others off because they're going to have to do the same thing with their hand. Are you all in about Jesus? Am I? We either are or we're not. Are you all in? That's what Jesus wants to know. All together we stand and sing.